thing. More service. If you haven't got a service sheet, could you wait? Because I think it will help you, because you've got a little outline of the sermon as well, so it'll be a bit easier to follow. I think there's a couple down here who don't have one. Stick a hand up high, and Fiona will bring one to you. Thanks, Fiona. And you'll see on the inside of the service sheet both the reading and a little outline of the talk. Thank you. 859 in the Bibles. Or you can find it on the inside of the service sheet, so you don't even have to locate it in the Bible. Thanks, Rachel, for... I like how you... I see what Johnny did there. Find the most positive student to interview. So I'm glad you've enjoyed your time at Grace Church. One of the things that Rachel said is that we have an emphasis on the Bible here, and that's true. There'll be a lot of things we get wrong as a church, and there'll be lots of mistakes, and we're all sinners. But the thing we really, really try to do is to look seriously at the Bible and to try to love each other. And I hope wherever you find at Grace Church, you'll find those two things, grace and love, and love and truth, and grace, and all sorts of mistakes. But it's worth saying we do take the Bible very seriously. And the reason for that is that we think Jesus is very important. And the access to Jesus that we've been given is in these words. So we don't have a video of him. We don't have a picture of him. We don't see him now because he's in heaven until he comes back one day. But we do have these words about him. And they're not just ordinary human words. I mean, they're written by this guy called Luke. But they're also words inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're living words. And so because we care about Jesus, we really care about the Bible. And I don't know what you're used to in church, but we're going to now spend the next 25 minutes, 30 minutes looking and thinking quite hard about just one paragraph. So I'm just warning you for that. But that's why we do that. And I'm excited. I've been working on this paragraph for the last couple of weeks. And you might think, oh, it's only 14 verses. But trust me, there was a lot to say. So maybe we can just pray again and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the Son of God. Lord, we know that you love him and you're proud of him. And you want us to love him and be proud of him too. Thank you for these words of Luke's gospel that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that your same Holy Spirit would work in us now, that as we read these words, we'd hear you speak, the living God speak, and we come to honor and worship your Son for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that's where he'd just been baptized in the previous section, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whoever I want. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And at this point, please can we have a round of applause? Okay, thank you. Not a round of applause for me reading it well. A round of applause for what we've just seen. And it was, I have to say, that was a very half-hearted round of applause. But I get that, because you're like, why is he asking us to clap at the beginning of a sermon? But at the end, we'll do another one. And I hope there'll be cheers and praises. Not for me, but for Jesus. Because we've just witnessed here in the Bible a fantastic victory. And the reason we're told it is not just that we understand it, although we can do a lot of thinking and understanding, but so that we praise the Jesus that we've just watched win. I don't know whether you're into sports, and I'm really not. So people who know me are thinking, why is Andrew doing an illustration about watching the England game? Because, like, did he? I did watch the Euro 2020 because basically some of you dragged me into watching it. I think I saw part of it with Lizzie there in the third row from the back. And, you know, I got caught up with it with everyone else. But I don't normally care about football personally. It's just not my thing. But I know some of you do. So I'm always a bit nervous doing sports illustrations in case I get them wrong. I remember years ago, it was 2010, and I was preaching at my previous church, and every illustration for weeks had been about the South African World Cup. And we had a little meeting of all the preachers, and somebody said, look, Andrew, I'm sorry to say this, but we've really had enough football illustrations. So if you don't mind steering clear of football illustrations, that would be very easy for me because it doesn't come very naturally. But I'm actually going to be the first now to get in the World Cup 2022 illustration. Okay, so there might be more of them in the next few months. But here are two reasons why you might watch the game, why you might watch the England game. And I know not everyone here is English, so you know, maybe you're watching the World Cup and cheering for another country, and that's fine. But there's two reasons why you might watch your particular country in the World Cup. The first one is to learn football skills. So you watch it and you go, oh, look at that. You know, that this is where you find out I don't know football. Look at that passing. Is that right? It's just poetry in motion. I want to learn to pass like that. Look at that striking. Okay, that's about as far as I get. Or look at how they were offside, which I still don't really understand. And please don't explain it to me afterwards. But you might watch people play football like really well. I don't know, maybe we won't play really well, but you might watch a team play really well so that you can learn to play really well. And as we look at Jesus here in this passage, we might learn how to fight the devil really well. It's actually what the children's talk was hinting at. You know, Jesus ran a race, we got to run a race. He finished the race. If we want to finish, we could look at how he ran really well and copy him. And yeah, that's a good reason to look to Jesus. And it's in our Bibles, actually. So we heard it in the theme verse on the front of the service sheet, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, they play football, I play football. Jesus is tempted, I'm tempted. He did really well. I'll learn from him. Now, that's one reason that you could read these temptations. But let's be honest, that isn't really why most people watch football. Because most of us are not going to play at that kind of level. And they're totally out of our league. And you might admire it, but you know, you don't watch it primarily so that you can do the same thing. There's another reason why we watch the football, because this is our team, whether it be the England team or the South Africa team or wherever you're from, and we want to watch them win. And when they win, we're going to say, we won. You know, even though you were nowhere near the pitch, right? You were in the armchair at home, but because it's your team and you cheer them on, when they score the winning goal or the penalty or whatever, I know that is a goal, but yeah, when they win, you go, we won. And that is the other thing that's going on here. Jesus is not just giving us an example of how to beat Satan, but he is our team. And we're in the armchair and back at home, being pretty rubbish at football, watching someone succeed and do something that we could never do. And as we watch this beautiful goal, we realize that the victory is his, and the victory, therefore, is ours. So this is, again, it's all over the Bible, this reason, but particularly in Romans chapter 5, let me read you the verse. As one sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to righteousness and life for all men. As by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And this verse is a compare and contrast. And you maybe noticed that our two readings were a compare and contrast. We had Adam, as Andrew said, on page 3 of the Bible, our first human ancestor, and he lost. And because he lost, we lost. And the whole world plunged into sin and death. And then we see Jesus, the second Adam, right towards the end of the Bible, page 1000 or something, and he won. And because he won, we won. And it is, I mean, football is kind of an analogy to it. It's a silly analogy, but people get really depressed, don't they, when we lose, because they felt that we lost. And people go absolutely crazy when we win. And it's only football, right? So our round of applause, and I'm preparing you for the end of the sermon, our round of applause should be a lot louder and a lot crazier than the streets of Greenwich. I think it was only what we won the quarterfinal and then the semi-final, didn't we, in the Euros? People went crazy. I remember I walked home from friends in Broccoli after the semi-final, and you know, into the night, people were going crazy with praise. And it was only football. As we watched Jesus win, we want to praise him. I think that's why God's given us these words, so we can see what a great thing Jesus has done on the pitch for us. Yeah, a little bit to copy him, because we've got our own fights with the devil, but mainly to see him do on our behalf a victory that we come to share in. So I've got 3 points. You'll see them on the sheet. And the first one is this. Jesus faced a truly human struggle with temptation. Jesus faced a truly human struggle with temptation. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, so I've got my microphone tied around my neck, so I can't move my head. Sorry. There we are. He ate nothing for 40 days. And when they were over, he was hungry. No kidding. Okay, so imagine you don't eat anything for a month. You drink water, otherwise you die. But you don't eat. It's like a sort of almost like a hunger strike in the wilderness in the Middle East. And you are hungry. Yeah, Jesus is really hungry. He's, I guess, exhausted and fatigued and weak. And at that moment of his great weakness, the devil turns up and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, I was just thinking about this. I said there's been a lot of, this little paragraph's got a lot in it. I was just pausing on that temptation for about half of the last week. And I thought there's actually nothing wrong morally with Jesus turning stones into bread. Like, he's God, he can do what he likes. It's not like, you know, murder someone or steal something or lie or, you know, it's not a sinful thing per se. It's just a miraculous thing that Jesus can easily do. And we know in the Gospels that he turns a tiny amount of bread into a lot of bread, the feeding of the 5,000. So if he wanted to, I don't doubt at all. Jesus can turn water into wine. I'm sure he can turn stones into bread. So why doesn't he? It's not morally wrong to do that. It's just that if he did do it, he wouldn't really be like us. He wouldn't be going through the struggle like us. He would be using his superpowers and kind of cheating a bit, and it'd be a bit easier. So the first temptation, and it's kind of interesting, if you were here last week, you know that this title, Son of God, it means a lot of different things in the Bible. So you might think Son of God means God, like, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You might think it's a title for God, and it sometimes is in the Bible. But Andy showed us last week that Son of God is also a title for human beings. So in the previous chapter, Adam, the first human being, is called a son of God. And then Israel, the nation of God, they're called in Exodus chapter 4, God's firstborn son. And then the king of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in Psalm 2 is called the son of God. So this phrase, son of God, it means humanity, or it means particularly the nation that represents the rest of humanity, Israel. Or it means the king of Israel, who represents the whole of Israel, who represents the whole of humanity, the king, the son of God. So when it says, if you're the son of God, it means that Jesus is kind of the second great human. He's representing us, just like the king would have represented Israel. That's the son of God.
Except
the devil's kind of playing with the definition a bit, because human kings can't turn stones into bread. Adam couldn't do that. Israel couldn't do that. I mean, Jesus can do that pretty easily because he's God. So this is kind of saying, well, given that you're the Son of God, you know, the God Son of God, do something that only the God Son of God could do. And Jesus goes, no, no, I'm not going to cheat like that. I'm going to play the game like one of the human sons of God. Now, if this is a bit confusing, let me give an illustration. And I'm quite chuffed with this because Andrew Latimer, my fellow elder over here, knows Marvel a lot better than I do. And I thought, there's got to be a Marvel illustration of this. And I never do Marvel. I never do football illustrations. I never do Marvel illustrations. So this is a first for me. But I was with some friends over the weekend, and I said, there's got to be an illustration of this from Marvel. But I don't watch enough Marvel. And they said, well, there is the one from Black Panther. And it is just the killer illustration. So here we are. If you've seen Black Panther, there's this scene where the king, King T'Challa, is challenged by his nephew. I'm having to read it off here because I don't know. His nephew Killmonger to a duel. You seen that scene? But it's kind of not fair because King T'Challa, being the Black Panther, he has these superpowers that I think he gets from a drink made out of a heart-shaped leaf or something like that. Anyway, he's got superpowers. And so it's a duel, and you think, well, you'll easily win the duel because you've got superpowers. But just before the duel, the rules dictate that if there's a challenger to the throne, you have to drink another magic potion that takes away your superpowers. And so King T'Challa drinks the potion, and then he has to have a fight where he is just as weak as the other guy. Now, that's almost right. That's actually a heresy to say that Jesus somehow lost his superpowers. It's a heresy known as kenotic heresy, if you're into that. But Jesus didn't lose any powers at any stage when he came to earth, which makes it actually all the more impressive that he just chose not to use them at any stage. You know, every moment of Jesus' temptation by the devil, at every moment of his weakness, he could easily have used supernatural powers to get out of it. And he doesn't. Because he chooses to be just like us. Just flesh and blood, human, tired, very hungry. So just imagine how you would fare if this were the test. You haven't eaten for a month, and then the devil offers you a banquet. You know, I can't even resist, you know, watching my waistline now. I'm 47. I can't even say no to a Kit Kat, you know, when I in the motorway service station. I'm being silly, but, you know, let alone if I hadn't eaten for a month. It's a moment of humanly of great weakness. Jesus chooses to face the battle the same as we would have done. And he passes the test. In other words, Jesus here is really like Adam, the first son of God, the first human. And he's really like Israel, the nation, the son of God. He's really like the king, the son of God. He's a normal human choosing not to use his divine powers in a real struggle at a moment of great weakness. Point one. Point two, Jesus trusted God's word instead of trusting Satan's lies. So still the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Jesus answered him, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, this is kind of it's doubly makes the point, because firstly, Jesus answers the devil by quoting the Bible. And this is out of the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. So he uses the Bible. But then actually, Jesus uses a verse from the Bible that's about the Bible. So he kind of makes the point twice. Does anyone know the rest of the phrase? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Yeah. So Jesus uses the Bible and creates a verse from the Bible about the Bible. Even more than I need food, says Jesus, I need God's words, and I intend to stick with those. And then the second temptation, I'll give you all this authority and glory. It's been delivered to me. I'll give it to whoever I want. If you'll worship me, says the devil, I'll give it to you. Jesus answered, no, it's written. And again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, there's a lot going on here, but basically, Jesus responds to the devil with the Bible, by sticking with the Bible. And it's significant that he gets all three of his answers from the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy was the book that was written just after Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. At the end of that, the book of Deuteronomy, and Jesus deliberately creates from there. Because he says, I know that I am kind of reliving. This is the rematch of the battle that Israel lost. When they were in the wilderness, they kept falling for Satan's lies. But when Jesus is in the wilderness, he doesn't fall for Satan's lies. He trusts God's word. That's what's going on. Now, this is a good tip, by the way. You know, if we're learning how to play football from Jesus, when the devil tempts you, use God's word to answer him back. It's a great reply. You know, it's called in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a great weapon against the devil to know God's word, to know the Bible, and to have it ready to quote back. But also, it has echoes of our first reading, where Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God had said something in his word. He said, don't eat the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and if you eat of it, you'll surely die. And then the devil lied about it. He said, you won't die. Now, God knows that if you eat of it, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And so Adam and Eve decide to disobey God and to fall for the lie. And it is a lie, by the way, because the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden doesn't bring great blessing. It brings death, just like God said. Now, I think that's going on here as well, because when Satan says all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the authority and glory has been delivered to me, that is a lie. Now, it's true that Satan does have some kind of power in the world. He's a genuinely powerful spirit. When human beings turned away from God, they became captive to, slaves to the devil. And he exercises a dominion or a tyranny over people. He has real power. And he's called in the Bible the prince of the power of the air. Or he's called the god of this world. You know, he does have some kind of authority. But he's lying when he says that it was given to him. No, the devil has no legitimate authority. He was never rightly handed authority. He just usurps and lies and steals what he's got. And he's lying when he says that he can give it to us. And that's always what the devil promises, isn't it? He goes, I can promise the thing that God can only give you. So what do you want from God? Do you want fulfillment? I can give you fulfillment, says the devil. If you'll sin in this way and fall for this temptation, you'll get fulfillment from it, he says. He's lying, but he promises it. Or what else do we want from God? We want to be loved. We want to know the love of God and the love of his people. I mean, everyone wants to be loved, and the devil often uses that, doesn't he, as the temptation. I can give you love if you'll make this compromise in this relationship and in this sexual decision. You can get love. He's lying. I can give you the whole world, says the devil. It's mine. And he's lying. The devil stole what he has, and he's not going to give it away to anybody. And Jesus sees through the lie, unlike Adam, unlike Israel, and he goes for God's word instead. I'm not falling for that one, he goes, says Jesus. No, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No, says Jesus, the only kind of blessing I'm going to get is the one given by my Father, who actually does own all the kingdoms of the world, and who one day will hand them over to me as the Son of God, the Son of Man. But then the last temptation is kind of the same thing, but a little bit more subtle. And if you just look at it, if it's a contest between Satan's lies and the Word of God, the Bible, again, Jesus is on the side of the Bible. Why is the third temptation extra hard? Just have a look and see if you can spot why. What's extra difficult about the last one?
the word of God.
Exactly. Thanks, Philip. Yeah, Satan says, oh, Jesus, oh, you want to stick with the Bible? Yeah, we can do that. I'll play the game that way then. The Bible says, and he actually creates two different Bible passages. I know the Bible really well, says Satan. Yeah, it says this and it says this. So there we are, Jesus. Now, this shows us something very, very important, that it's not enough just to stick with the Bible. You've got to stick with the Bible and treat it rightly and understand it rightly. Because sometimes Satan can even use the Bible to twist it to be on the side of the lies. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? If you look at Christian cults, or, I mean, not Christian cults, but cults that have spun off from Christianity. So, like, Mormonism uses the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible, and so on and so on. I mean, they use the Bible wrongly. They twist the Bible. They don't treat it according to what it really means, but they have Bibles. They say, oh, can we... I think the Jehovah's Witness little fly, you know, they are often at Greenwich Station or at Maze Hill Station in Greenwich. I often pass them. It's quite sad, actually, because I think Jehovah's Witnesses are told you have to do a certain number of hours of outreach in order to secure your place in heaven. So it's a kind of, they're forced to do it. So I feel a bit of compassion for them. But they're there basically lying to people with these deceitful things. And one of the leaflets that they often give says, what does the Bible really teach? And it's not what the Bible really teaches. It's a twist on it. It means if you're looking for a church in London, if you just arrived in London and looking for a church, it's not enough just to find the church that has Bibles in it, sadly. You've got to find a church that has a Bible and understands it correctly, truly, doesn't twist it. And I hope that's us, but you've got to decide. Not just enough that there's Bibles in front of you, but are we saying what the Bible actually says? Because Satan can play the Bible game, even. But Jesus sees through it. He sees the twisting of it. And he says, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So it's two points in. Do you see? Jesus faced a real human struggle, just like ours. Really hungry. Superpowers set aside. But then the thing that Jesus did that Adam didn't do, and that we don't do, is he kept trusting what God says and doesn't fall for what Satan says. Now, I hope you can see that Jesus' temptation is kind of the same as ours. But in some ways, it's not quite the same. It's harder. And this is our third point. Now, one of the things we've done in the past at Grace Church Greenwich every spring is a little mini-series on theology called Bite-Sized Theology. And it's like half an hour of in-depth kind of thinking theologically about a topic or other. And a couple of years ago, we did a series on sin, the theology of sin. And Andy Latimer did one on a word that I can barely pronounce, but I think it's called concupiscence. Is that the right pronunciation? And it was really revolutionary for me, actually, and I learned a lot from it, and maybe for some of you. And Andrew explained that actually Jesus' temptations and our temptations, they're not quite the same, because we have a fallen, sinful nature and Jesus doesn't. And actually, lots of the ways we're tempted are because of our fallen, sinful nature. So, you know, if you've had too many drinks and you've got a bit of a drink problem in the past, that will often be part of the temptation for you now as an alcoholic. If you've had a problem with pornography in the past, that will be part of the problem for you with computers and so on in the present. There'll often be a sort of legacy of past sin that becomes part of the temptation for us. And Jesus didn't have that because he's got no past sin. You know, he's tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And then you think, well, Jesus, it's easy for you then, because you don't know the... You're not tempted to be an alcoholic and you're not tempted to look at pornography. And sort of, what do you know? It is true, and Andy showed this very helpfully, that Jesus' temptation and our temptation have a different source. They have a different origin. So our temptation often comes from our own sinful desires. Jesus' temptation comes from the devil. Okay, so there's a difference. But don't think that Jesus' temptation was therefore less or easier, because the temptation he faced outwardly from the devil was even harder than the one that we face, even more extreme. And the reason for that is it wasn't only 40 days in the wilderness, but it was also a 3-year ministry that ended up at the cross. And there's a little hint of that even just here, verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he said, "Fair point, Jesus, you win, I'm sorry, victory's yours." No. The devil slipped away until an opportune time. It's like the devil says at the end of it, "You won this time, but just watch out, I'm coming for you, Jesus. You've not seen the last of me. Wait until round two." And there's hints of that, I guess, all the way through this temptation, that what Jesus is being offered by the devil is a kind of easy shortcut that would get him out of the worst testing. You know, Jesus, when you're suffering, why not just do some miracles to get out of it, like turn this stone into bread? If you want to be the Lord of all, why not be the Lord of all by a different route? You know, you could ask me and I'll make you Lord of all, rather than your father seems to have this crazy plan about you having to die on a cross. No, do it this way instead. And then it's significant, I think, that the last temptation is Jesus taken to the temple. Of course, that's where the Luke's gospel ends. The big showdown is around Jerusalem, around the temple. And why don't you just use miraculous powers to keep from dying, Jesus? You know, throw yourself off and get angels to stop you having to die. You see how very much this is sort of an anticipation of what's going to happen later? And actually, the devil's testing, I think it comes almost exactly the same, not on the lips of Satan, but on the lips of the crowd. As Jesus dying on the cross, the crowds scoff at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you know, angels or miracles, stones becoming bread, this cross being made out of, I don't know, something that you can get off, the nails turning to jelly. You could win, Jesus. You could do some supernatural stuff here and get out of this, if you really are the Son of God." It's almost the same, isn't it, the temptation? And it's not that Jesus has drunk a magic Black Panther potion to lose those powers. It's just that he chooses not to use them, so that he can face the test the same as Adam and die the death the same as Adam. And it's much harder to be tempted if you never give in. You know, Jesus, I loved Johnny's talk with the bee. It's so, like, so random, but so brilliant. You know, Jesus could have turned into a bee at the cross, couldn't he, and buzzed down. And he could do anything he wants. But he didn't do that. Or he could have taken the muncher's way out, you know, indulged here and then. But temptation where you never divert all the way through, it just gets harder and harder and harder the further you go. Jesus has been tested much more than any of us, because we all give up before the end at various points, or compromise in some way to make it a bit easier. And Jesus was faithful to the death. And so, well, what do we do as Christians as we look at this? I hope there's some tips about how to fight temptation ourselves. I mean, you know, you watch somebody do it this well, you go, "I could learn from that." So it'd be a good idea to realize that the devil is always bluffing, to know that all he promises is a lie, to know that God's word's always true, to know that you don't just have to have the Bible, but have the Bible and not twist the Bible. I mean, this is all useful stuff in our own temptations. But much more than that, this is Jesus on our behalf winning the fight. Adam lost it. We all lost. Jesus won it. And everyone who trusts in Jesus wins it. I was just thinking to myself, you know, given that these are words of the Holy Spirit that we're just reading, these are God's words, why did God tell us about this? You know, why did he include this? And I guess it's, you know, to increase our understanding of the Bible and so on. That's not the only reason, is it? That God wants us to know this so that we love Jesus, so that we rejoice over Jesus, so that we are so proud of him and what he did that we want everyone to know, look, he won. And you just got to look at the crowd the day after the football match and say, that's only football. And people can't shut up about it. And this is a lot better than football. And it cost him a lot more. And he won something much more spectacular. And Luke says at the beginning of his gospel that he wants the readers to be certain. And then at the end of the gospel, he says that he wants certainty to lead to proclamation, to telling other people. And I think you can put all three together and say what God wants from us is worshipful, outspoken certainty. You think, you know, why are you so sure about Jesus? Well, because he won. Because he didn't shirk it, because he didn't make it easy. He didn't dodge it. He faced the temptation to the death and he won. And I hope that that's given us all kind of confidence in Jesus. But also that we're feeling a little bit excited about him, that we want to honour him and to praise him. I was going to get you to do a round of applause at the end of the service, but I just think it would be too petty, actually. I mean, you can do something of the equivalent in our last song. We can go a bit crazy in our last song. You know, we can praise Jesus like we're actually really proud of him. That's a good idea. Even that's a bit too small, isn't it? But why don't we go out into the world this week just being so proud of him and wanting to honour him, wanting to tell everyone about him. He won. We won. Let's take a pause and then we'll pray together.